So listen as I read it to you. Again, it's Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you are slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. Well, as we continue today our sermon series in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we're presently looking at what we as sinners must do to be saved. This is a very important subject, of course, to be sure. We have seen that all people need to be saved because we are all sinners. And because we are sinners, we're under the wrath and curse of God. So we have much reason to pay attention to what is required of us that we may be saved. Question 85 in the catechism, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, addresses that subject. It introduces us to that subject, which is the subject of the whole remainder of the catechism from this point. It teaches us what we must do to be saved. So let's review this question by confessing it together now. Question 85, what doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. Now, having looked at that general introduction 2 weeks ago, last week we looked at the first thing that is listed there, which is faith in Jesus Christ. You see that there's three things that are listed, and the first one is faith in Jesus Christ. So in review again, let's look at this question. Let's confess it together. Question 86, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. We looked at how faith in Jesus Christ is reliance upon Him and His saving work. As the Son of God, He came into the world to save sinners. He lived a life of perfect obedience as our representative. And then He went to the cross also as our representative to pay the penalty of our sins and to secure our pardon. Even though we are sinners, we are accepted as righteous in God's sight if we, as it says, receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered in the gospel. If you're not resting in Christ alone for your salvation, you're standing in the wrong place. You're resting on the wrong foundation, and it will not support you. Instead of relying on your own deeds or your works that you've done or your intrinsic goodness or anything else, we're to totally rely on Christ and what Christ has done. But the Catechism mentions two other things that are required of us if we are to escape God's wrath and curse. There is repentance unto life, which we're looking at this week, and there is the diligent use of the outward means of grace. Sometimes it's confusing to Christians to sort out how, on the one hand, we're told to receive and rest upon Christ alone, but then on the other hand, we're told that we must repent and use the outward means if we wish to be saved. I'm going to try to explain this to you as we look at the requirement of repentance today. Repentance unto life, which is our subject today in question 87. Let's go ahead and confess what it says about that together. Question 87, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Now, I want you to notice the question is not asking about any repentance whatsoever, but it's asking specifically about repentance unto life, because that's what question 85 says was required of us. The kind of repentance. What is that repentance that ends or terminates in eternal life? What is it that we're talking about? The kind of repentance that gives us eternal life who were before dead in trespasses and sins. For our scripture readings, I've selected Romans 6, which I read to you earlier, and now Ezekiel 18, which I will read to you now. Please listen carefully, because this is the Word of God. Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken away taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the things which his father has done, and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The one who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. And there we end the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing. In the catechism and in the passage that we read today, we see the essential action of repentance. The essential action of repentance is turning from sin to God. It's turning to him as our God, our Lord and our Master, whom we obey and serve. Let's look at this first in the definition of repentance that the Catechism gives us. If you boil it down, What is the subject of the answer in the catechism? It is a sinner, isn't it? What a sinner does. And the action that is there, the principal action, is that he turns from his sin unto God. It's a reversal of what happened in the garden when man fell. Then he turned away from God to sin. And now we have man turning from sin back to God. It is a very personal thing between a sinner and God. It's not just to turn from sin to obedience in an abstract way, but it's actually turning back to God as our God. In the fall, we rejected God as our God. By eating the forbidden fruit, we declared that instead of obeying God, that we would thenceforth follow our own desires. I showed you how coming short of what God requires of us is something that Adam was incapable of until he severed his relationship with God by eating the forbidden fruit. Adam was naturally disposed at creation to obey God perfectly, and that's what he did. He didn't just come short of service to God like we do. He was perfectly on the mark. But then when he ate the forbidden fruit, he was brought into a situation where never was he able to perfectly serve God. The relationship of a human being with God is one in which the human being lives, when it's a right relationship, in perfect harmony with his Creator, in the will of his Creator. Something that none of us do in this life, as we saw recently. But now after the fall, you see, our default position is that whenever our desires are contrary to God's will, we follow our own desires. At its core, repentance is turning back to God and presenting ourselves as servants to obey God. We come back to Him as our God, turning from our sin to obey His will. Romans 6 describes this, turning from sin to God, is being true of all those who have come to Christ to be justified. Any person that's come to Christ to be justified, they've turned from sin to God, or else they haven't come to Christ to be justified. It makes it very clear. Paul shows that repentance is an integral part of coming to Christ for salvation that is never missing. You see, you always have come. Some who have heard this teaching in Paul's teaching in previous chapters about justification being by faith in Christ alone, objected that if that is true, if justification is by faith in Christ alone, then why not go on living in sin? If it magnifies the grace of God to save us apart from our works, then why not live in sin all the more so that God will be magnified all the more? Paul responds that such a notion is absurd. In Romans 6, 1 and 2, you might want to look there. Keep your place in the Ezekiel, but Romans 6, 1 and 2. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That was the thing they were saying. Why wouldn't you do that? Paul says, certainly not. Of course not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you see what he's getting at here? He's saying that the very act of coming to Christ involved us dying to sin. So how could someone who died to sin still live in sin? If you come to Christ, you've died to sin. So you're no longer living in it. As he says in verse 3 and 4, the whole purpose of coming to Christ is to be cleansed. So that we die to sin and we're raised for what purpose? What does he say at the end of verse 4? To walk in newness of life. We came to him to be cleansed so that we could walk with God in newness of life. We turn from sin to God. That was the whole reason that we came to Christ to be saved. That's what he's getting at. Paul goes on to speak of repentance as presenting ourselves to God to be his servants, our members, who we are. In other words, it's a deliberate turning from sin to serve him as our God, to live in obedience to him as our Lord and Master. That deliberate turning away from what I was to follow God is something that's essential for anyone who wishes to see the kingdom of God and be saved. You can see, for example, in verse 16 where Paul talks about this, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Your master changed when you came to Christ. You turned from sin to follow God after that point. It was repentance unto life. The point here, our whole intention in coming to Christ is that we might serve God. Christ is offered for our justification, not so we can keep on living in rebellion against God and not ever be punished for it. Did Jesus come so everybody can go on living as they please and no one gets punished for it? No, he came so that we can be reconciled to God, from whom we have been estranged by our sin and the fall. He is offered for our justification that we might be able to come back to God and live for God and walk in newness of life. When we come, we repent. We present ourselves as slaves to him. We've now come to be his servants. If you did not come to be restored to God that you might live in obedience to him, then what did you come to him for? What was it for? We came to Christ, you see, to be restored to God. And then there's Ezekiel 18. In the first part of this passage, the Lord addresses the complaint of those who are born in the exile that it was their fathers who had sinned. He objects to their little complaining proverb that they have. They came up with a little proverb for the situation, a little complaining proverb that they were spouting around to each other in verse 2. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. You see what they're talking about? The fathers sinned, and now the sons are bearing their punishment because they're the ones that were born in the land of exile, right? I mean, I wasn't even born yet, and My parents did this, and Jerusalem was flattened as judgment, and God brought them into this land of exile, and I was born here. I'm eating the sour grapes, and they're the ones my teeth are set on edge. I've got the bad taste, and they're the ones that ate the sour grapes. These complainers didn't have an eternal perspective, did they? They said, if I'm living in a land of exile, that means it's a bummer for me. They weren't looking at the big picture of eternal life. The Lord tells them that whoever serves him will live. He's obviously talking about eternal life, isn't he? They were in the land of exile for 70 years. He's not talking about that if they serve him, then they're going to live back in Jerusalem again. Not yet. A lot of them, if you were born a year after the captivity, unless you lived to be over 70 years old, you lived and died there, whether you're righteous or not. He's talking about eternal life. Rather than, what's the opposite that he talks about? Dying in your sins. Dying with your sin joined to you so that you're judged according to what your wickedness. These are very practical terms here. He speaks first of one who serves him in verses 5 through 9. He lists off all these different things. You might have wondered about some of those things, like he talks about eating on the mountains. What's wrong with that? Well, he's talking about eating before idols, like idol feasts and stuff that they did in the high places. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about, oppressing people. So all kinds of very, very practical, clear things. They were living contrary to God. They were not God's servants. And then of his son who does not serve, you have this guy's son who doesn't serve God, and he dies in his sin in verses 10 through 13. And then this wicked man's son in verse 14 who repents. He sees all the sins which his father has done, and he considers and does not do likewise. And it declares in verse 17 what? He will surely live. Okay, so the guys that serve God live, and the ones that don't serve God die. That's what he's saying. Contrast is between those who, as in Romans 6, as Romans 6 describes, present themselves servants to God to obey, and those who don't. Those who repent of their sin to serve God, those who do not. Now, turning from one's sins to serve God is referred to as repentance. In Ezekiel, in 21 through 24, Ezekiel 18, in verses 21 through 24. The one who repents is the one who has eternal life. The one who does not repent does not have eternal life. Look at what it says, 18:21. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? There's forgiveness with God when we repent. He accepts our repentance. But if we do not repent, verse 24 shows that we will perish in our sins, even if we have served God in the past. He says, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty. The sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. So you see, Ezekiel is talking about what kind of repentance? Repentance unto life, as opposed to dying in your sins. He is showing us that repentance is absolutely necessary for those who do not wish to die in their sins. But how does this agree with the doctrine of justification by faith alone that Paul sets out so clearly in Romans, in the previous chapters to chapter 6? Some modern evangelicals reject the teachings of the Reformed confessions and of the scriptures about the absolute necessity of repentance. Theirs is an overreaction against both liberalism and Roman Catholicism. But it is wrong, a wrong overreaction. It is not a reaction that is found in the Reformed confessions. The reaction is against, of course, a very idiotic notion that sinners can be accepted on the basis of their own merit. That's absurd. We cannot be accepted of God on the basis of our own merit. For the liberal theologian, it's on the basis of his intrinsic goodness that everyone is supposed to have. And for the Roman Catholic, it's on the basis of Christ plus their own works. In reacting against these gross errors, these evangelicals that overreact deny that repentance is required of those who wish to escape from God's wrath and curse. And that's also wrong. Sadly, because this reaction is clearly erroneous, it actually opens up the way for people to embrace the theologies that it's trying to oppose. Because it has nothing to do with, it leaves repentance as a thing that has no place. And so then, the Roman Catholics understand that, or the liberals and people gravitate over those things because there's no preaching and teaching of repentance and its requirement for us in a biblical way. See, it's clear from Scripture, if you read the Scriptures, it's clear that repentance is necessary. And so then people become muddled. They say, but my church says it's not necessary. The Scripture says it is necessary. And then they go to a false theology that says we're saved by our own merit rather than by Christ alone, through faith alone. And it's very appealing to think that I can bring forth before God merit from myself that God will look at and say, he's got merit that brings salvation to him, my own goodness and merit. This is why we must be very careful to set forth what the Bible actually teaches about repentance, so that by looking at the Scriptures, those who belong to Christ can see the truth according to the Word of God. The truth is that repentance is not in competition with receiving and resting upon Christ alone for our justification. It is in no way in competition with faith. Justification comes only by Christ's righteousness according to the Holy Scriptures. Saving faith is that which entirely rests upon Him and Him alone for righteousness. First, we depend on His obedience instead of our own. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin, while we are all guilty. We come short in every single thing that we do. And so we depend on the righteous life that He lived as our representative. Second, we depend on His satisfaction for sin and not on any works of righteousness or ceremonies or gifts or anything else that we have done, our own inner goodness or anything like that. That's faith. Christ alone for our justification. Nothing that we bring to God is acceptable for us to be declared righteous in God's sight. Nothing but Christ who represents us. Repentance, on the other hand, is not trying to do the same thing that saving faith is doing, trying to do, or does. When I repent, I am simply turning from sin to serve God. I am not supposing for a moment that by turning to Him, I am now living such a good life that God can now declare that I am justified by that life. That I earn acceptance with Him based upon the merits of the wonderful life that I am living for God. That's what Paul utterly refutes in Romans 3 through 5. That the thing that even led to the question in Romans 6, because his teaching was so strong, justification by faith alone, that if we accepted or if we're accepted or justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness, then why not sin all we can? Right? If it's all on Christ, if our justification is entirely upon Christ, which it is, why not just sin all we can? Repentance is not looking to gain acceptance with God by supposing that my service to God is able to justify me, but repentance is simply me turning from my sin to come and follow Christ. I don't rely upon that for my justification, but it's a change of my direction that I have come to God to be His servant. To illustrate, think of the sinner who is coming to Christ for salvation is a woman who lives in a wicked kingdom. She sees that there is a righteous kingdom and she wants to live in that kingdom. But she has an insurmountable problem. She, being of the wicked kingdom, born in that wicked kingdom, is not righteous. There's two problems with that. She is guilty and her character is flawed. To enter that kingdom, she must both satisfy for her guilt and present, and secondly, she must present to the king a character that is not flawed. And these two things she cannot do. She has no way. There's nothing she can do. But then she discovers the good news that the righteous kingdom has a prince who is willing to marry her. Not only will she be accepted on the basis of his good standing in the kingdom, but he is also willing to pay for her entire debt that she cannot pay. She will not need to rely on her own imperfect character, nor will she have to come up with payment for her debt. She can entirely leave that to the prince who is to be her husband. He will take care of it all. She can entirely put her faith in him to do all that. But it goes without saying, doesn't it? This is what Paul is saying. It goes without saying that she has to leave the kingdom that she is presently in and go and marry the prince and live in his kingdom. Her doing that does not make her character fit for God. It does not pay the penalty of her sin. But her doing that is a transference of kingdoms. She turns away from the old kingdom and she goes to marry the prince and to live in the new kingdom of righteousness. And she entirely trusts him to take care of her justification, to be the one who has a good standing in the kingdom that she as his wife is able to tag on to. And the one who pays the full penalty that is required to her. So you see the point. As a sinner, you're not justified on account of your repentance, as if it somehow satisfied the requirements of God. Jesus is the one who satisfies God's requirements for you through faith. But if you do not turn from your sin, and you do not come to serve God through Him, if you do not repent, then you're going to die in your sins. You must repent and come to God if you wish to escape God's wrath and curse. You must repent. That's what Ezekiel 18 is talking about. That's what Romans 6 is talking about. You are repenting that you may live. Do you see how this fits with James 2:20, which says, faith without works is dead? That confuses so many people. It doesn't need to confuse us. If you have some kind of faith in Jesus, but it's not a faith that brings you into God's service, if it's a faith where you're staying over here and you say, I'm trusted in Him for my righteousness, but you're still living in the old, that kind of faith doesn't save you. The saving faith is a faith that is incorporated with repentance. You come to live in the new kingdom. You come to God's service. If you have that wrong kind of faith, it's a faith that cannot save you from the wrath and curse of God. Okay, and now, since we have seen that repentance is essential to salvation, it behooves us to consider what true repentance is. Something should concern you. If this is something that's required of us, then you want to make sure that you have truly repented. Repentance unto life. So let's consider now, is our third heading, the nature of repentance unto life. Now, don't forget the chief act. We've already seen that at the beginning. What's the chief act of repentance? It's turning from sin to serve God. I'm turning away from sin and I'm coming to serve God. That's the initial and primary act of repentance. Now, let's look at the nature of that. Okay, that's what we're doing now. We're looking at some of the details. When this turning to God is real, then there needs to be a true sense of our sin. Okay, you need to know what you're turning away from. Not perfectly, but a true sense of our sin. That's what the catechism says. You must recognize what sin is. It's not just survival instincts or something that you have that, you know, I've got these survival instincts and these biological urges that I have, and they're, you know, bad for the society, and so I need to try to curb these and turn from the no, it's rebellion against God. That's what sin is. You're turning away from rebellion against God. Nor is it mere natural human weakness that keeps you from being all that you could be. Oh, you know, I have sin. I haven't reached all my potential as a human being. Well, it's true enough. But we're talking about rebellion against God. That's what we're talking about. A true sense of sin. Sin is nothing less than rebellion against the Most High. It's a severed relationship, a severance of the right relationship with the Most High God. It's an egregious thing, a most unnatural and wicked tearing away of ourselves from union with our Maker as those who are created to live in harmony with Him and to do His will in all things, to be a reflection, created to be a reflection of His perfections, loving one another with a love that is reflective of His divine love. You're turning away from this. You're turning away from that and coming back to God, to live unto God again. You must have a sense not only of how odious and filthy your sin is, but also of the terrible guilt that it incurs. We deserve to be punished with the punishment that God has pronounced against sin in His Word, His eternal wrath and curse. As we saw in Ezekiel 18, the sinful soul shall die in his sin. He will not go to his grave in righteousness, but with his sins attached to him in condemnation to be judged before the bar of God for all that he has done. Eternal misery is our due. As Romans 6 also says, these things lead to death, but serving God leads to life. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When repentance is real, there will be a true sense of what sin is. That is a characteristic of true repentance. Secondly, it also involves an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, as it's stated in the Catechism as well. An apprehension, in other words, an understanding, a comprehension of it, a realization of God's mercy in Christ. When you repent, you need to have that for true repentance. If you did not know that there is forgiveness with God, you would never have a heart to face your sin, to face up to it. You would not be able to bear it. You'd want to avoid God rather than turn to God. The last thing you would want to do is to turn to Him. The prophets speak about how in the last days, when the Lord returns, people want to hide under the rocks and the mountains to get away. That's the way it is until you see that God is merciful in Christ. Repentance unto life can only happen when, though you have seen how odious and offensive sin is, you see that in Christ, God has made satisfaction for sin through His death on the cross. You can't repent unless you see the cross. Seeing the cross, you run from sin that you might get to Christ. You flee from the wrath to come, and you go to Christ. You come to God with joy, knowing that there is acceptance in Him. How glad those who were terrified before God were in Acts 2. Remember when we read that just recently? They realized that they had crucified their own Messiah. How glad they were when they realized that the one who was crucified was dead for them. So that they could go, He was crucified for them, so that they could go and be forgiven and pardoned of their sin. They never would have repented if there was no hope for them. This is what our Lord is graciously setting forth to us in Ezekiel. He shows not only that He is willing to pardon the sinful soul. Don't be sitting around saying, the Father's like sour grapes and there's nothing I can do now. I've got to bear all the judgments now. No, He shows that God is willing to pardon the sinful soul that turns to Him. He's pleased, not just willing, reluctantly willing. He's eager to do so. Really eager, really, really eager. Look at verse 21. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Yeah, there's that surely word. Living he shall live. He shall not die. None of his transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. It's all cleared off the record. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all in that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? That's what pleases God. That's what He's delighted to see. It's wonderful to hear. If we return to Him, He will forget all the wrong that we've done. And He'll accept us through Jesus Christ. He'll take care of our sin, and we will be able to serve Him forever. That's what is meant by an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. When repentance is real, there will also be grief and hatred of our sin. How can there not be when we have a true sense of it and how egregious it is and the punishment that it's due to it? When we see how God's Son had to suffer on account of it, the misery that it brought to Him, how can you not be grieved? And how can you not hate your sin? Ezekiel frequently speaks of this in his prophecies. There's three times when he says something very similar to what we have in Ezekiel 36:21. One of the times he says it, where the Lord says, actually, in Ezekiel, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. What will you do when you remember them? Will you say, oh, that was so nice? No, you'll loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Same thing, Romans 6:21. Paul speaks of how unfruitful we were without Christ and how when we repent, we're ashamed of the former deeds. We're ashamed of our former ways that end only in death. If the truth be told, though, too often we do look with longing on our old sins. They're too appealing to us, aren't they? But you see, when God grants us true repentance, we turn away from them as a whole, and by, we turn from them individually. We repent of our particular sins. With grief and hatred, we turn from them to God. And that turning to God, that repentance, if it is real, a fourth thing, will be with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. In other words, we come to God with a desire to please Him, to serve Him when we repent. Remember, that's the purpose that we came. We came to serve God. This is what Paul speaks about over and over in Romans 6. In verse 11 through 14, he says that we should just consider ourselves to be dead to sin. Because we came to live a new life. That's what we're doing. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Yeah, those desires, the sinful lusts are there. But you turn from them with hatred and grief about them. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So you see, there's an endeavor after new obedience. Do you get the thing here? Talking about this thing with the lusts and turning from the sinful lusts. Yeah, there is still an appeal there. But there's grief and hatred in your heart now, in a repentant heart, that there is an appeal to that stuff. You don't want that stuff to be appealing anymore because you've come to serve Christ. You consider yourself dead to that. You turn away from that and you come to follow Him. And I'm saying that over time, you actually become aware those things don't even appeal to you anymore. But but initially, there is a grief and hatred toward them. You don't want them to be appealing even though they are. It's probably about where we are usually. That's what you do when you repent. You present yourself, though, to God to serve Him as your God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. You're eager to learn His ways. You've come into His house and you want to walk with Him and you want to please Him. And you say, show me your ways, O Lord. You know, I desire to live in conformity to you. I desire to please you in every way, forsaking my own way to follow your way. You put off the old man and you put on the new man that's being renewed in His image in true knowledge and righteousness. So you see what a splendid thing repentance is. Faith in Christ is a splendid thing that we looked at last week because it makes us totally acceptable to God. Repentance is a splendid thing because it brings us out of sin into service to God. Serving God is what life is meant to be. It's what living is all about. And there's one last thing that I need to add. All the glory for your repentance must go to God. As we saw with faith, repentance also is a saving grace. Calling it a grace means that it is a grace that comes from God. And a saving grace, a grace that comes from God when He saves us. A grace, used in this context, is something that He works in us. Something that we do not have on our own, but something that God produces in us. Perhaps you remember what I said last week about how faith is a saving grace. Remember we looked at Ephesians 2, and it says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You would never receive Christ if He did not open your heart. You would be too proud and too rebellious. Remember we looked at that last week, of faith being a saving grace. Well, the same thing's true of repentance. Until God's Spirit powerfully works in you, you will not receive the things of God. We must be born of God's Spirit, or we can never see the kingdom of God. We'll never even want to come into the kingdom of God to serve Him. We won't want to be God's servants. We might want to escape punishment. Everybody wants to escape punishment. But we won't want to serve God unless there's a divine work in us. God changing us so that we will repent and desire to please Him is so much a part of His grace and His covenant promises to us that it's one of the two essential, primary, fundamental promises of the new covenant. You want to summarize the promises of God's saving covenant to His people? What are they? Well, Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, the Holy Spirit's promise from Jeremiah 31 is quoted. Hebrews 10, 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. Two things. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds the second thing, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. So you see that God, it says, the first thing, puts writing his law in our heart right alongside remembering our sin and iniquity no more. Those two things happen. This is the promised work of the Holy Spirit, God's work, to put into our hearts that desire to serve God. That's what Titus calls the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what is represented by the washing of baptism, which points to how Jesus baptizes us by the Spirit. We would never repent of our sins and come to serve God apart from this powerful transforming work of God's Spirit. The new birth is what God does. Repentance is what we do when we're born again. God changes the sinful, stubborn heart, and we turn from our wicked ways and come to be his servants. Or another way to say it, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. God puts his law right inside of us. And then all of Psalm 119 becomes true. We desire the law of God. We want to serve God. We want to please God. We hate the old way. We fall into it sometimes. It draws us in. But we hate that way. And we're now serving the Lord. We've been changed by God's power. We've repented of our sins. The question, has God granted you repentance? Examine yourself whether the Spirit of God is in you or not. Do you delight in the law of God? In the inner person? Do you desire to please the Lord and to do the will of the Lord? If you do not, there could be several reasons for that. Maybe you have sin in your life that you need to deal with. Maybe you are indeed a child of God, but you're not dealt with your sin. It's crept in. It's got hold of you. There's bitterness. There's lust that you have been indulging, maybe. Sins against others that you've not made right. You know that you've done wrong. You haven't dealt with it. You haven't made it right. Or maybe you've been slack in your prayers and seeking the Lord. You've not really been going after him. You're all shriveled up like a prune, all dried up. Or perhaps it's that worse, much worse, that you've never really repented of your sins. Maybe you only came to God to be forgiven. You had no intention of serving God. You said, man, I don't want to get punished. But it wasn't to please God and serve him, to be his servant. Maybe you repented in a superficial way to please people that were around you. Put on a good show, do what you thought they wanted you to do. But you weren't dealing with God. Let me encourage you with what we saw in Ezekiel 18. Remember what we saw? The gracious Lord God is ready to welcome you if you turn. Turn and come over to marry that prince in that kingdom who will provide for you and you will live. Our gracious God, we saw him pleading. He pleads in Ezekiel 18 for his people to repent. We saw him declaring that he will gladly receive you if you turn to him. Listen to the words that to you. Okay, you, as the Israel of God, the people of God in the new covenant, these words of the old covenant are for you. Ezekiel 18:30 through 32. God says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, O people of God, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Turn against all that junk. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Listen to what God says. For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. That's what he says. His warm invitation, coupled with the knowledge that repentance is a saving grace, provides great encouragement to us. He said, get a new heart. You say, how can I do that? What did we learn? It's a work of God. Repentance is a saving grace. He's the one that gives you a new heart. The invitation assures us that God is delighted to welcome all who repent and come to serve Him. And the fact that we will not turn to God unless He grants us repentance is able to do the same thing that we saw about faith last week. What does it do? It breaks the proudest heart. For you to see that, man, I wouldn't even turn to God. This wonderful salvation, this new life that He offered, I won't even come to Him on my own unless He changes my heart. Man, that ought to humble you. It ought to put you in the dust before God. But then at the same time, it encourages the most desperate heart. Why does it do that? I can't change my heart. How could I ever turn from my old ways and turn to be a servant of God? He does it. It's a saving grace. It encourages the most desperate heart that it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. What else is there to do but come to Him? Leave your own ways. Turn from your iniquities so that they will not be your ruin. The Lord says, come to me and live. I have no pleasure, He says, in the death of the wicked. Please stand and let's call on Him. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the things that we see in the Holy Scriptures as we weave the various parts together and we see the wonderful plan of Your salvation, that it is a plan in which You have provided all that we need in our Prince Jesus. He is the one who marries us, and we are able to enter Your kingdom based on His standing in Your kingdom, not on our own standing. And we thank You that He also has laid up provision for all of those that He calls into His kingdom, that He has laid up a provision of His atoning sacrifice, which is able to take away the sins of all who come to Him. Father, we thank You that we come and we find a warm welcome in Your house, that You do not delight or desire the death of the wicked, but You call us into that house. You call all of Your people to come and enter in, to turn from our own way and to come to live in Your house, in Your way, as Your servants, as Your children even, as those who are married and wed to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You would give Your people clarity about these things. Father, there is great confusion in the church today. On the one hand, there are those that reject repentance as necessary to salvation. And on the other hand, there are those who make it a part of justification in Your sight. Father, how wrong these errors are and how crippling they are to Your people. How deceptive, how misleading they are. Father, we pray that You would set us free from these lies and that we would be able to receive the truth of the Word of God and to enter into Your kingdom and to live there forever and ever, trusting and resting upon Christ alone for our salvation as He is offered in the gospel and living as Your servants forever and ever unto life instead of unto death. Thank You for what You have done. Thank You that faith is Your gift, and that repentance is Your gift to those who receive it. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, God's blessing. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.